joy to be with you this evening. We appreciate the fact that you're here. We have quite a number who are out. Perhaps the holiday has something to do with that, but we're glad you're here and hope your time will be profitably spent. We're especially glad to have visitors with us, and we always want to make note of that you're welcome any and every time the doors are open, and we hope you'll take advantage of that and be back with us soon. Tonight, I'd like for us to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. And if I can get back to that, I guess that's it, yeah. And still not back to where I need to be. There we go. The concept of inspiration has many meanings to us. We use it in all kinds of ways. I don't know that any of them are wrong. It just depends on what you intend by it. But it has a special meaning when it comes to the Scriptures. And that's the one we're going to talk about tonight, the concept of inspiration. And what do you think people mean when they say something like, that music was inspiring? Or maybe they say something like, that person inspired me to do better. You might hear somebody say, Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays. And someone else might say that something else about the Scriptures being inspired. The fact the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We kind of use the word inspired there in about three or four different ways. And the word inspired here in the Bible literally means God breathed. God breathed out the Scriptures. They came from the very breath of God. And many times we read about God speaking and something occurring, something happening as a result of his speaking. Especially we see that in the book of Genesis in the first chapter. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, we have other references to that idea. It says in verse 20 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's a reference to the same thing. The Scriptures didn't come about as a result of human ingenuity or human will, and the Bible didn't originate with man. Sometimes people say, well, it's just a book written by men. Men were used to write it. We're not denying that at all. In fact, the Bible teaches that. It came from God, and that's the idea of biblical inspiration. God is behind the word and the message of the Bible. So in keeping with that, in the Old Testament, prophets would often use phrases like, the word of the Lord came unto me. We see that, or thus saith the word of the Lord, for example. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that God put the words in the mouth of the prophets. One of them I think of is in Jeremiah chapter 1 and about verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And so we have a scripture there referring to that. And so every time they did this, they were claiming that God was inspiring the words that they were speaking, that they came from God. Many passages show that men like Moses and David were to speak God's message. In fact, back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, going way back there to Moses, and we'll notice something that was said to him, or that God said to him. Chapter 4, and in verse 12, it says, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So what does that sound like? That sounds like verbal inspiration, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like what some call thought inspiration, where God just pitched an idea out there and let them figure out how to say it. Not that kind of thing. Another similar passage that probably even plainer about that is in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and in verse 2. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. So God spoke by him, and he put his word on his tongue, it says. God told Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. That's pretty plain there in chapter 1 of verse 9. And God told him to speak all that he had commanded, and then he added, do not omit a word. Do not omit a word. And that's in Jeremiah 26 and verse 2. Many verses make similar statements throughout, especially the Old Testament. Ezekiel has a number of them. Jeremiah, more of them. And the true prophets spoke God's very word. They spoke exactly what God said. God also gave several commandments to write his message down. And so they had to write it down. How are they going to write it down? They're going to use words. That's how they're going to write it down. God also gave several commands in regard to that, and God himself is identified as the one who wrote the Ten Commandments down, written with the finger of God in Exodus chapter 24. So what do all those verses demonstrate? Well, I believe they demonstrate, especially when it comes to the New Testament, that the Scriptures originated with God. He is the source of them. We would know nothing without those. We would know nothing about his will and what his intent is for us. So keeping that in mind, and some people think of being inspired as just having a good idea, and they're inspired. Others being highly motivated, they feel inspired to do something. And some have a moving experience, and they say it was inspiring, that kind of thing. But, of course, we've noticed in the Scriptures, God breathed is what we're talking about. So we're singling it down to this one definition when it comes to the Scriptures and not any of these other ideas. Although those others may have a place in human language, they don't fit the Scriptures when we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. So not only were the Old Testament Scriptures said to be from God, but what the apostles and the prophets spoke in the first century also wrote down, and they were originated with God. You remember the Apostle Paul commended the people of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said they received the word as it was the truth, the word of God, as it is in truth, the word of God. So that's how they viewed it. And that's exactly how it was intended that they receive it. And so Peter put Paul's writings on a par with the rest of the Scripture. He said Paul wrote some things hard to be understood, which some, he said, ignorantly wrest to their own destruction. Let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. So they are of such a nature that you can't afford to try to twist them in any way, change them in any way. And people were in danger of doing that with the writings of Paul. I think that danger still exists today, very much so. A lot of people don't like what Paul said about the role of women. And so they say, well, Paul, he was just an unmarried guy. He was giving his own opinion, that kind of thing. There are others who don't like what Paul said about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. And so his writings are often discounted. There are others who don't like what Paul said about baptism. And so they want to treat Paul as a lesser than the apostles. Paul said that he wasn't one whit behind the chiefest apostle. And we have what some call the chiefest apostle, Peter, saying that Paul's writings were Scripture and you can twist them to your own destruction. So I think that verse answers all three of those objections to the writings of Paul. And we need to consider that. Paul stated that what he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. And then John pronounced a curse on anybody that would add to or subtract from the word of his prophecy in the end of the book of Revelation, at chapter 22. So the biblical doctrine of inspiration refers to the process of how God's word was revealed and how it was recorded. God was involved in that. It points to the origin of the Scriptures as being from God himself. So that's the way they need to be treated. The word of Scriptures are verified by God. We see a lot of churches today where the Bible seems to be getting in the way. Every time they want to do something, the Bible is in the way. And so they take a vote on it, and they do it their way. I never have learned how many votes it takes to overturn the will of God, but some feel free to do that, and are doing it even this week as well. So why do you think it's important to believe that the Bible came from God? We ask that question, what difference does it really make? Well, it makes a whole lot of difference about where you spend eternity. Because if you're not guided by the Word of God, then the worst is in store. And we're going to be judged by His Word. So we need to know what it says. So when we think about evidence for inspiration, and we might notice some claims that it makes, we realize that anybody can claim to be inspired of God. A lot of people do. A lot of TV preachers claim to be inspired of God. There's a difference between making a claim and actually showing that the claim is true. Now, the prophets and the apostles were able to back up their claim with miracles. Miracles distinguished true teachers from false teachers, especially in a time when they didn't have a complete Bible. And it was in the process of being revealed over hundreds of years. And if you could perform miracles, that showed you were from God. Nicodemus recognized that when he said, "We know to Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do these things except God be with him." So that was obvious. And the Bible says the apostles did their miracles, confirming the word with signs following. So the signs, the miracles that they did, proved the word to be true. And Galatians 3:15 says, once a thing has been confirmed, once it's been proven to be true, it doesn't have to be reconfirmed all over again and all over again repeatedly. And so the Bible doesn't have to be confirmed today. It's already been confirmed with miracles and with many eyewitnesses who saw those, and it's not in need of being reconfirmed today. In a court of law, when something is confirmed, once it's confirmed, they don't have to reconvene every year to reconfirm it all over again. It's settled law. And we understand that. So we're going to try to make a list of what we would expect to see if in something that did come from God, what evidences would we look for? And so we want to talk about what we'd expect from a book that came from God. First of all, and in 2 Timothy 2:3 and verse 16 and 17, we mentioned all scriptures inspired of God. And we would expect it to claim to be the Word of God. That would be a bare minimum, wouldn't it? If we're going to expect something to be from God, a scripture from God, and I'm going to skip through these scriptures and talk about it, we would expect it to make that claim. Now, one of the distinctions to be made between the Bible and some of the apocryphal books that appear in the Catholic Bible and maybe in some other sources is that the books in the Bible assume inspiration. They claim that. Some of the apocryphal books don't make that claim. Some of them even claim they're not inspired. And yet they're still in the Catholic Bible. So we've already shown how the Bible makes that claim. And that in itself doesn't prove that it's inspired. Just making the claim doesn't. But the fact that it does make the claim means that we need to examine it for the evidence to see if it bears the evidence of inspiration. And Jesus himself claimed to be speaking God's word in John 12 and verse 48. The word which I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day. And so we need to examine that. Jesus was either telling the truth or he was lying. There is no in between there. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. Anybody interested in truth, we need to examine that further. But among the other claims we would expect it to be a unique book. And it is unique. The Bible is like no other book. It's actually a book of 66 individual books. And if the Bible were just like every other book, it wouldn't be so special. If it does come from God, then we would expect it to be different in many ways. Because men can write books, and they don't bear the marks of inspiration. They don't claim it, most of them. And so the Bible is, in fact, unique. There's no other work like it. It's a book that proposes to answer all the important questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? where am I going, how did everything get here, explains many of the things we see in nature as well, why they are as they are. So it's not like no other book. And the Bible is, in fact, unique in a number of ways. There's no other work like it. So how is that? What do you think is unique about the Bible? Well, there's several things that we can say are unique. The Bible came about over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period. How many other books do you know like that? I don't know of one that took that long to write, but that was the plan of the author for it to be that way. It has over 40 human writers that were involved in it, and they came from different walks, from fishermen to kings, all walks of life. And so they spoke different languages. Some of them spoke Hebrew, some spoke Aramaic, some spoke Greek, and all these different languages. They wrote from different situations. Some of them wrote in times of war. Others wrote in times of peace. Mostly war. Seemed like there was always a war going on. And they wrote from different moods. Some wrote from joy. Others wrote from sorrow, like Jeremiah and Lamentations. And yet they maintain a common theme, and they maintain a unity throughout their writings. And so God's glory and plan of salvation, God's plan, he's driving toward a particular goal, a particular point, and the Bible takes us there. It doesn't divert and run off in different directions, but it has one central theme in mind and leading us in that direction. So the Bible has survived through time. When you stop and think about it, even though it's been criticized and persecuted so much, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, what does this say about how long God's word will last? Well, let's notice it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 24, it says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." Jesus made the claim, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So we have that claim made throughout the scriptures that it's going to last. And for 2,000 years now it has. Some books over 2,000 years. Can't think of many books like that that can make that promise. We'll go out on a limb and predict its own perpetuity, because that's just a challenge to people to destroy it and prove it wrong. And don't think that hadn't been tried. In every century, in every generation, there have been those who have wanted to prove it wrong, have even tried to destroy it. There was a time when Bibles were burned, but none of that succeeded. And Bibles are in abundance today, still the bestseller, more Bibles in print than any other book. But also some other things that we would expect in evidences. We would expect that the prophecies of the Bible actually occurred. We would expect that. And hundreds of prophecies are found in the Bible that have been fulfilled. And for a small sampling of these, let's just consider a few of the prophecies. Among those that are made about Jesus, first of all, where was he to be born? Well, let's look at the book of Malachi and see. In the very last, or book of Micah rather, not Malachi. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We'll get there before the night's over. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So out of Bethlehem is going to come the one who has been from of old, from everlasting. That can't just be describing just a mere human being, can it? That's been everlasting. It's a reference to the coming of Christ, and when we get to the New Testament in Matthew 2, we read about the birth of Jesus taking place in Bethlehem. So there's a fulfillment of a prophecy there. And when you read that prophecy in the book of Micah, You see that, and you see the very town mentioned. And when you think about Bethlehem, Bethlehem was a small town back then. It's still not very big today. What are the chances of a small town like that that existed back in the time of Micah, Old Testament, what are the chances of that city surviving for centuries and centuries and centuries and thousands of years and then still being in existence even today? Well, the chances of that are pretty slim. A lot of the big cities of that time had walls around them for protection. Bethlehem was a small city. I don't think there's any evidence of a wall ever being around it like you had in Jerusalem. And yet that city is still with us today. And you can see the traditional place where Jesus was born. We're not sure about that, where it is. But another passage we want to look at is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise you up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And he goes ahead to talk about the prophet that presumes to speak and is really a false prophet. Well, there's a prophecy about somebody that would be kind of like Moses. He would be a spokesman for God. He would be an intercessor like Moses was for the people. And he said he would put his words in his mouth. Well, we have a reference to a person like that in the book of Acts. In Stephen's sermon, and he's also referred to in another place or two in that same way, that same prophecy is referred to. And so in Stephen's sermon that he's preaching to the people that are fixing to stone him to death, and in Acts chapter 7, he recalls that those very words. And he says that Moses said that. And he preaches Jesus to them. And let me find the verse here. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Find the verse. Thought I had it marked. Anyway, he preaches it in that lesson. I don't see it there now. But there's another similar reference. I'll find the similar one in Acts chapter 3. Maybe we'll find the other one later. In Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, wherefore God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets that have been from of old. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And so it shall be that every soul that shall hearken unto him, to that prophet shall be uttered, that will not hearken unto him, shall be destroyed from among the people. So we have a prophecy there concerning him coming, being like Moses. And so that's an interesting passage to look at to discover the fulfillment of that prophecy. And still looking for that other one. 37. Okay, I didn't go down far enough. 37. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us, to to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back their hearts unto Egypt. So we have at least two references in the New Testament. Seems like there may be another one as well, to a prophet like unto Moses being raised up. And we see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament scriptures. And also the fact that he would be rejected. We've had Isaiah 53, how that he would be rejected by his own people. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, there in John 1 and verse 11. We see that in Matthew 26, when he's crucified, that he's rejected by his own people. We also read in Isaiah 53 that he would be tried and condemned in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. And we see that occurring in Matthew 27 when he's tried before Pilate and before Herod as well, even before Caiaphas as well. And how he would be mocked. Psalm 22 talks about how he would be mocked and the things that they would say to him. We find those repeated in Matthew 27. Same thing that was said to him. And when we look at passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 16 and about verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, Peter mentioned this passage in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He recalled these very words, and he's quoted it and referred to Christ. And so when we look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, we see this. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up." And he talks about the resurrection there. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophecies showing that. And when it gets down to verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left in Hades," that's equivalent to Sheol in the Old Testament, "nor did his flesh see corruption." So Jesus' body was not corrupted. It did not decay. And that prophecy was made in the book of Psalms. It's fulfilled there. And he says it's been fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. So when we take those two passages together, we see fulfillment of prophecy. And there are many more prophecies, but these show that statements made long before Jesus came along. It couldn't have been planned by men and carried off like it was to make everybody be in the right place at the right time that had anything to do with it and to get them to act in such a way, even the fact that it would involve collusion with his own mother to play a part in pretending that it happened. There's no way you could get those people together to pull that off. And yet that's exactly what occurred. Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He was seen by his disciples after the crucifixion. They saw the crucifixion, and they saw him a few days later after that as well. Saw him alive again. Those are historical facts. So surely only God can make known the future. He's the only one who knows the future. And fulfilled prophecies are an important part of understanding how the Bible comes from God. Also, something else we would expect, the Bible to be historically accurate. The Bible doesn't claim to be a history book, but when it speaks on that subject, it's accurate. Same way with geography. The Bible doesn't claim to be a geography book, but when it speaks on the subject of geography, that certain towns were certain places, it's accurate. Nobody has proven it wrong on that. If they could, that would be in the headlines. So when we read the book of Luke in chapter 1, very beginning. I like the way Luke begins. It's a very orderly, organized thing. And so when we look at how the book of Luke begins, we see that Luke is very methodical. "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among you, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. Does that sound like myth or history? Notice it doesn't begin once upon a time. It doesn't begin like the nursery rhymes or anything like that. But it speaks like history, in order of occurrence in which these things happened. And that's not the way fantasy stories or stories that we hear, that's not the way they begin. They don't begin by telling the order of historical events. So it doesn't sound like myth at all or a fairy tale. So the Bible speaks of real people in real places and real events, and these are not mythological locations. They are names of cities. Some of them still exist today. And some of them have been uncovered through archaeology. There's no such thing as Never Never Land. We don't have that in the Bible, anything like that. And so the people existed. For example, Luke describes dates, and he also describes people that have been verified in history. We see in the second chapter of Luke. In the second chapter of Luke, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled." Well, that's a matter of historical fact too. And so the Bible is accurate there in saying that that occurred. In chapter 3 of Luke, in the first couple of verses there, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Well, you see the test that the Bible can be put to there. You've got to find all those characters in history, and they can be found as existing in the first century. So that doesn't read like a nursery rhyme. That reads like a historical event, although the Bible doesn't claim to be a history book. And on we could go. The Bible tells about when the ruler of Rome caused all the Jews to have to leave Rome. And that's when he met Aquila and Priscilla on that occasion. So a lot of examples of historical events and geographical places in the Bible, and they have proved the Bible right. Others have argued similar things about other characters in the Bible, and then later had to admit they were wrong about it. Also, we would expect it to reflect God's glory. The Bible is consistent with its claims. It's consistent that it comes from God, that it is God-worthy. We see that there. And you think about the high moral ground on which the Bible stands, and the kind of things it teaches, you have to be overwhelmed with the idea that the author of this book had the total welfare of his readers in mind and was not just writing for his own pleasure or for his own gain of any kind. So when the Bible tells us to put aside lying and to put aside other sins of the flesh, put aside lying, speak the truth with your neighbor, who would want to write a book like that if it's not true? He would be lying in writing that and telling you not to lie. So if human authors by themselves came up with the high moral principles that we find in the scriptures, where did they receive that high moral standard? It's not one that men could come up with. Men have tried societies without God, and it all went downhill instead of uphill. So these men would have been lying themselves and condemning their own work when they told them to put aside lying. So we look at that and we see some evidence there. There's a standard being involved. But also we would not expect, some things we would expect it not to contain, are the bad ideas of its day. There were a lot of bad ideas in the days in which the Bible was written. If the Bible were merely a product of its own day and of the people of that time, then we'd see some of the bad ideas that were prominent in ancient times in it. But we don't see that. For example, people have believed that the earth was flat. Some have believed that the earth was just riding on the back of an elephant. I've seen pictures of that. It never did show what the elephant was standing on. The picture ran out down there. So if the earth was on the back of an elephant, then what was the elephant standing on? Others have shown pictures of Atlas holding up the earth in his hands. We've seen pictures of the earth resting on the back of a giant turtle. And the turtle's in the water, but you don't see what's holding the water up. Those are some of the ancient ideas that people have had in the past. But the Bible says he hangeth the earth upon nothing. And sure enough, when you look at the pictures that have been made from outer space looking back at the earth, there's nothing suspending it down. There's nothing under it propping it up. He hangeth the earth upon nothing, like it said in the book of Job. So it truly is an evidence of inspiration. A lot of other funny ideas that people have had throughout those times. And even though the Bible is not a history book, and it's not a geography book, and it's not a science book, anytime it speaks in those areas, it's accurate. And so it's not scientific in its nature, but it does use figures of speech, like the rising of the sun. It uses that expression. But our meteorologists today use the same expression. They talk about sunrise occurring at 6:51 a.m. and sunset occurring at 7:30 p.m. We all know the sun doesn't literally rise and set. It's the earth moving that gives that appearance, and that's accommodative language. And if we're going to use accommodative language, why are we going to deny the right of the Bible to use accommodative language? So it's not saying that the sun literally rises, but the Bible does talk about that, and meteorologists do too. But then also we would expect it to last through the ages. And here we are, still talking about it. So it has lasted through the ages. And then we think about Jesus as evidence. We've already cited that there is historical evidence that a man named Jesus lived, that he was crucified, and that he appeared again to his disciples a few days later. Those are historical things that can be established. And so if Jesus in the Lord is the Lord, then what he says about the nature of Scripture is the final authoritative piece of evidence. And that's what we need. And so the Bible can be relied upon. It stood the test of time. It has elevated societies everywhere it's gone. And when the Bible is absent from societies, we see the decay of that society. We see horrible things happening in that society. And you can even watch it happening in some societies, even as ours, as portions of our country are going through some terrible times like that. So what does it mean to say that the Bible is authoritative? Well, it means we need to do what it says. It comes from God. And it's the authority for us to do certain things. It's imperative that we do them. And among those things are the plan of salvation that all of us need to obey. If you haven't obeyed the gospel tonight, I hope you'll consider the fact that the Bible contains everything you need to know about life. The Bible gives us the meaning of life. How would we know that life has meaning without the Bible? When people choose to know not God, or people say, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not, I'll just take my chances and go that there's not one, what are they doing? Well, they're gambling, aren't they? They're gambling. They've got to hope that the Bible is wrong. They've got to desperately hope that the Bible is wrong. And in doing that, they lose the fact that life has any meaning. If life has no meaning, then why try to live to any kind of a standard? You're not obligated if there's no God and if the Bible's not his word. But if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, I hope you'll consider the fact that Jesus is some good evidence, and we might just scroll on down there. He's evident. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I'm come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That ought to be our attitude too. We're not here to do our own will. We're here during a testing period to see if we're going to be accepted into heaven. We all know it's going to take some mercy on God's part. None of us has lived perfectly. We haven't done it perfectly. And we're going to be depending on mercy. But the Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, will know the ones who endeavored to do the right thing, and he will be a perfect judge. He'll know how much mercy should be extended or withheld, because he's the one that does the extending and the withholding. If you're not a child of God tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, I hope you'll repent of your sins and become a Christian tonight by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that has been selected?